الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So it's almost 11 o'clock, and likely much of the crowd is probably running on fumes at this point in time. And here I am standing in front of the firing squad, talking about something perhaps whose controversiality will revive enough spirit to carry us through the end of this talk. There are numerous misconceptions which abound when it comes to the status and role of women in Islam. But I think before we address each of these in turn, one must understand that in a philosophical or an abstract sense, these misconceptions do devolve and revolve upon one central premise. And that premise is something that we almost all unconsciously assume. That premise being that men and women are equal. Right? Nothing can be clearer than day that men and women are equal. And when things arise that men and women are not equal, right, then since it contradicts our initial premise, then we say that, oh, this is unfair, this is unjust, this is sexism, this is prejudice. Right? And then any time in Islam where men and women are not quote-unquote equal, then the same allegations will be levied against the body of Islamic juristic literature. However, if you say that men and women are not equal, then there would be no need for this talk, because then you can never have a misconception. Through the course of today's discourse, right, we're going to try to take an honest, unbiased, non-politically correct, but yet objective view in the light of primary texts. The idea here is not necessarily to engage in polemics. The idea here is not necessarily to engage in apologetics. It is to understand what Allah and what His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam have defined as the role and position of women. And whether that deduction and conclusion comes and lies against us, or whether it lies for us, we will be happy either way, because it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and He knows better than anyone else. So, as we start, were I to tell you, right, that there is a narration in which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that women are deficient in their intelligence and in their deen, and that the blood money for when a woman is accidental death cases is half that of a woman, and she gets half the nasib, right? The rijali nasib no. That women have half the portion of inheritance as a man. And I were to tell you that a woman cannot initiate divorce in Islam. And a woman can only marry one man, but a man can marry four. And a woman cannot be a leader of an entire society. And I were to, this is just some of the allegations which are levied against us. But say I were to tell you this. When we hear narrations, right, or وَلِلْرِجَالِ عَلَيْهِنَّ دَرَجَةً, and men have literally translated, when you say daraja, right, when you talk about a ladder, it's also daraja, something above something. It's actually bai, right? Literally means to traverse something. And so when you climb a ladder, you're traversing something. And literally, the notion is that لِلْرِجَالِ عَلَيْهِنَّ دَرَجَةً is that they have a status, they have a, if you want to translate it, as a level, right, over women. Literally translated. So I'm quoting all of these things, right? And we hear these narrations, and if they're taken on face value, it would appear that men are superior to women. And let's just say it, right? Men are superior to women. The question here, I'm not saying that that's my premise, nor am I saying that that's my thesis. But I'm saying that if that was what was understood, and if that was what was intended, look inside your own selves and see if this affects your iman in any way, shape, or form. That's actually the most important thing, message I can get across today. Right? We'll talk about these other things in turn. But does it affect you? Does it make you believe any less? Does it cause any denigration or any degradation in your conviction to your belief in a all-knowing, omniscient, omnipotent creator who knows what is best? And underlying this is the question, is feminist backwash more dear to us than our conviction in what is what we call wahi, or revelation that we deem to be inherently true? Right? Do we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or do we worship our own intellect and what it derives, or cultural norms? That is a very important question we must all ask ourselves. And if I were to answer it, I would say the approach of a mu'min is that of iman, is that of belief. Whether something is in support of one's own self, or whether it comes against one's own self, they accept it. Whether it is to one's benefit or is to one's harm, they accept it. Because a mu'min is one who literally believes, right? And so it is faith-based, right? It is conviction. And if you want to be a mu'min or a mu'mina, then you must believe. That is the nature of the game. And so, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that my status as a man is to be a gnat on a horse's nose, right? Then I would be happy with that. And I would be thankful for that. And with full conviction in my heart, I would say, Ya Allah, You are most wise. You are most hakim. How can I put my feeble, faulty, fragile intellect and hold it in juxtaposition to You who are infinite? That intellectual humility, that tempered approach, is that which is becoming of a moment. He is the one who asks the questions, not we. Right? لَا يَسْأَلُ أَمَّا يَفْعَلُ وَهُمْ يُسْأَلُونَ He's the boss, not you or I. And this is something that my teachers have always taught us, right? That creates a temperament amongst the masses. A temperament which leads them, when they hear something from Allah, that they follow it right away. This was the way of the Sahaba. When the ayahs were revealed to stop drinking, there were no questions. They just did, right? Because they had full faith of heart. And that is the way to salvation, right? Not all these intellectual gymnastics that we play. I was told when I started medical school that 50% of everything I'd learn would be obsolete by the time I end, right? And the more I know, and the more I delve in the realm of, you know, abysmal philosophy, or, you know, surface-like academics and intellectualism, the more I realize how fragile any one of these things and how tenuous any one of their conclusions are. But that's another subject for another day. Let's approach the matter at hand. I mentioned some narrations and even an ayah in the beginning of the talk, which might have raised some concern, might have created some type of interest, right? That might have unsettled some, though it should not have, but it may have. And so the question is that from those, it really seems that a woman is half a man. From a scholarly perspective, because that's the approach that we're taking now, right? We're just going to look at the primary data and see where it takes us and follow it to its logical conclusion in a sincere approach to arrive at what the Quran is telling us, not what society is telling us, not what we are telling ourselves, not what our parents told us, not what our culture told us, not what the ideagogues and the feminist narrative have to say. No, what do the primary texts of the Quran and Hadith have to tell us on this subject? From a scholarly perspective, there is a very serious pitfall here. And this is what people who are tyros, people who are naive in their approach, or scholarly approach, or approach to religion, often fall into, is that they take things in isolation, right? They take verses, narrations, and hadiths out of context. When you interpret one thing, القرآن يفسر بعضها بعض, that the Quran explains, part of it explains the other part. The Quran, like ayat, and the hadith are an intricate web, interwoven into creating a beautiful tapestry. And for you to analyze one string of that tapestry while ignoring the larger picture, right, does not lead to an accurate assessment of the picture that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to paint. Let us say at the back of our minds, we make the intention that it doesn't really matter who is superior, right, or who is inferior. We weren't created to be superior or inferior. The one who is only superior ultimately is Allah, and it's our job to worship and serve Him. But on the important thing here is that we must take pause and be sincere, because on a theoretical basis, we do not at the same time want to misinterpret the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If He has accorded a woman equal status or even perhaps greater status than a man, then that needs to be acknowledged, and that will inform the way that we live our lives and the way we interact with the reality that exists around us. When we talk about superiority can exist in different contexts. One thing is innate, intrinsic, what we call dhati, right? Superiority. Superiority in the very nature or quintessence of an individual, right? Superiority in one's humanness, in one's humanity. And so is there any superiority of a woman over a man, or a man over a woman in that particular context? Number two, is there any another type of superiority exists between, and I'm breaking this down theoretically, is because many times you'll read works, people confuse one type of superiority for the other. And it's not one stroke paints all. It is a much more layered and much more sophisticated understanding that underlies these things. Second thing is what we call tafdile. So first we said tafdile dhati, right? And next we have tafdile sifati. In terms of characteristics which are extrinsic, in terms of characteristics which aren't innate, right, but which are sort of what we call arida, something which are not intrinsic to the person, but they are extrinsic, does one have superiority over the other? Right? And number four, is there any tafdile ahsani? Because of the great sacrifices that one part does for the other, one party may do for the other, does one occupy any degree of superiority over the next? It will seem absolutely ludicrous that anyone could actually even challenge the first notion, that there's any type of distinction between the humanness of a man and a woman. But a brief look at history will serve to be elucidatory. If you look at the position of women throughout history, we live in a Greco-Roman society, right? Many of our ideals, many of our approaches, much of our worldview and cognitive constructs draw from a Greco-Roman tradition. And if you look at Aristotelian logic and the Aristotelian worldview, and see what was the view of women in that day and time. It was thought that their existence was solely for the purpose of breeding citizens, right, for the state, and soldiers for the army. And many of these overtones, right, they weren't considered human in a full sense. And some of these overtones, from a historical perspective, bled into what became the European Christian tradition. And early in the Christian church, you'll find, for example, verbiage that women are the lance of the demon, right? That Eve or Hawa alayha salam is blamed for the fall of man. She's the gate of the devil, the road of iniquity, right? The daughter of falsehood and the sentinel of hell, right? These are quote unquote the enemy of peace, the wild beast most dangerous. This is how she was looked at. This is a Christian church. The very same Christians which actually leveled the same arguments against us. And these weren't people who were trying to impose necessarily their own... Maybe they were exposing their cultural context, you know, upon their primary text. But this is how they were seen. Most, and even through the course of the Enlightenment, right? So you had, so this was, you have this Protestant Reformation. They had this, these were espoused by the Catholic Church, and this goes through the Protestant Reformation. And then even through the Protestant Reformation, they're not seen as full human beings. There's actually a discussion amongst the upper echelons in the church, perhaps, about whether or not a woman, does she have a soul? Does she have a soul? Right? And there's Christians, even to this day, who, because of their quote-unquote fidelity to the original text of the Bible, say or assert or aver that a woman does not have a soul. Right? And that her purpose was basically to keep man company. I've read this myself. And this pursued through the Enlightenment even. Because even though Enlightenment brought a tremendous amount of reform, social and otherwise, this full womanhood was not actualized. In fact, most European noble women, were party to chattel marriages. It was only the princes and queens who were exempt from being literally owned as if they were property. Even in the earliest religions that we can trace back, in the Hindu tradition, for example, the woman dies at the bier of her husband. A woman must never be independent, it has been said. And so for hundreds and hundreds of years, and for, you may even say from time immemorial, right, there has been what we assume so easily as men and women not being equal, right? Was something which was a truism throughout much of history. And Arab, pre-Islamic, pagan Arabic society was no exception to the rule. The birth of a female daughter was seen as a sign of ignominy, right? The like not to be known. And thus infanticide, female infanticide, was a practice of the day. It becomes very clear in one narration that a Sahabi was crying profusely. He's crying. People come to him, they ask him, why are you crying? And he's talking about remembering the type of sin that he had done. Wondering, out of fear, out of remorse, out of guilt. His wife, there was a young girl that was growing up in his house. It was his impression that it was his wife's sister's daughter, if I'm not mistaken. Something to this effect. He didn't think it was his own daughter. The wife didn't want the daughter to be killed, so she hid the fact until she grew up to a certain age and she finally broke it to her husband one day. When he found out, he was enraged. وَلَّ وَجْهُهُ مُسْوَدًّا وَهُوَ كَظِيمٌ as it comes in the Quran. Right? The entire faces become blackened. Right? And they're filled with rage. Qadham, right, is basically like when you have a river and the water comes to the brink of the river and wants to overflow, but it's right at the brink and it doesn't fall over. That's qadham. That's how full of anger they were at the birth of a female child. Right? Contrast this. I mean, I didn't have this as a part of my talk, but it just reminds me. And there's one scholar who goes through a very lengthy discussion when it comes to al-malu wal-banuna, zinatul hayat al-dunya, that wealth and children are the zina, they're the beauty of the hayat al-dunya, of the life of this world. And he goes through a long linguistic discussion, rhetorical discussion of why linguistically and etymologically it can only be that al-banun here refers to male children. And then the question arises, then what about female children? He says, well, as for female children, they're zinatul akhirah. Right? They are the beauty of the afterlife. Their status was elevated such that Rasulullah said, much less burying your daughters in life, he told those that he promised those people who would do the tarbiyah and raise up their daughters properly, a place in Jannah. And they would be with him in Jannah. أو كما قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم, if I'm not mistaken. Anyway, it's a stark contrast. It just came to mind. But they were property that would be inherited to the heirs. Oh, we're talking about that narration where the Sahabi, he takes out his daughter. There are other things that they're going out to the outskirts of town. He starts digging, her own grave. And little does she know. And she's playing by his side. And she comes up to her father and she wipes his brow as he's sweating in the desert sun. Little does she know that her own murderer, right, is the brow who she's wiping. And then he remembers as he thrusts her onto the ground, she's grabbing his beard, she's screaming, and he's literally, heartlessly thrusting her into the ground. This was pagan Arab society, where women would literally be prostitutes, they would be tents, and they would put red flags, come and get it. Right? And literally when they wanted to claim nasab, then when you want to establish parenthood, they would line up men and they would point out to who the father would be. They would do tawaf of the Kaaba in full nudity, right? They were inherited, if a man was married to a wife, and when he died, she was property that was inherited to the heirs. And so the unsettling practice of children inheriting their stepmothers also would occur. They could own no property. There was unrestricted polygamy, right? There's actually much more graphic. I don't know what age people are sitting in the back, so perhaps I will, temper my talk. But there were such things and such transgressions that women were made to endure that would literally make a sane man or woman cringe. This is what women were. And this was accepted. It wasn't seen as a type of oppression. This was the accepted, this was the rule of the day, this was the status quo. And so in this milieu, right, in this milieu, comes this radically transformative, which even Western writers quote Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as being a feminist, right? I have some type of acrimony with that word, but one can say, at the very least, what he brought for that day, that time, that age, that context, was radically transformative in a way that no type of women's movement has ever been or can ever be. In 23 years, he changed the status of women from the like of animals, without exaggeration, to being queens of their households. That's not a joke. To take the very compass of an entire society and turn it on its head in 23 years. My thesis for today's talk is that when we talk about what we call tafdile zati, any superiority in sense of their humanness, in terms of intrinsic value, men and women, right? I think the thing which is most consistent with the primary text of Quran and Sunnah is the worldview that men and women are considered equal. I base this on the following proofs. Proof number one. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, لَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ. And we have ennobled the sons of Adam. Bani Adam, and Bani over here, when it's translated as Bani as sons, but it, linguistically it does not denote sons as well, it means the progeny of Adam. Fil barri wal bahr, right, in both land and sea. From this, as actually derives numerous rulings which we do not have time to go into, it has actually very interesting ramifications into the discourse of organ transplantation. But for today's cause, today's discourse, what's important is over here is no differentiation is between men, made between men and women. Both are intrinsically, inherently noble. It is actually this ayah which has established that all of creation is made subservient to man, which is why we can do research, for example, on animals, because they were made to serve us, and man and woman, right, I'm using man in the broadest and most conceptual sense to include women, and the man, gender neutral statement, was made for the service of God. Right? That's the worldview. And over here, no differentiation in the nobility, in the status. This is the ayah that establishes that nobility. right? That status over all of creation. And over here, no differentiation is being made between man and woman. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose every single word of His Qur'an specifically. And if you don't see that differentiation, one must ask, why not? Number two, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about honor, right? Because being superior to someone is actually a status of honor. It's an honorable status. It is a matter of status, and status is honor. And so if you see how you judge someone to be honorable and the degree of their honorability, right, or the degree of their honor, there's one ayah of the Quran that comes into mind. Ya ayyuhan nas inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha wa ja'alnakum shu'uban wa qabail lita'arafu inna akramakum 'indallahi atqakum. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created you men and women, right, nations and tribes, so that you may know each other. Not so that you can have a battle of the sexes, right? Not that you can sit and engage in these petty arguments that you'll read on blogs pasted throughout the internet about how men are smarter or women are smarter and men have these faults and women have those faults. No. لِتَعَارَفُ. So you could get to know each other. So you can respect each other. So you can honor each other. In Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the very next ayah, He sets the status of what, where is tafdeel occurring. How do you become honorable? إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. The one before the eyes of Allah, and the eyes of Allah are the only, is that's the only standard, and that is the only measure, that is the only balance that makes any, that I care anything about. Right? In the eyes of Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you want to be noble in my eyes, then be more God conscious, be more fearing of Allah, have taqwa. Whoever has more taqwa, they have a higher status, be it men or be it women. Proof number three. مَنْ عَمِلَ صَالِحًا مِنْ ذَكَرٍ أَوْ أُنْثَى وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ فَلَنُحْيِيَنَّهُ حَيَاةً طَيِّبًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it a point. He could have, man is a gender neutral statement. It includes muzakkar and mu'annath in the Arabic language. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, whoever does any good deeds, مَنْ عَمِلَ صَالِحًا مِنْ ذَكَرٍ أَوْ أُنْثَى, whether they be men or whether they be women, فَلَنُحْيِيَنَّهُ حَيَاةً طَيِّبًا, they shall surely be made to live a goodly life. It comes in another ayah of the Qur'an, in the first page of the 22nd juz. إِنَّ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَالْمُسْلِمَاتِ وَالْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ وَالْقَانِتِينَ وَالْقَانِتَاتِ وَالصَّادِقِينَ وَالصَّادِقَاتِ وَالصَّابِرِينَ وَالصَّابِرَاتِ وَالْخَاشِعِينَ وَالْخَاشِعَاتِ وَالْمُتَصَدِّقِينَ وَالْمُتَصَدِّقَاتِ والصائمين والصائمات والحافظين فروجهم والحافظات والذاكرين الله كثيرا والذاكرات عد الله لهم مغفرة وأجرا عظيما. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, for the believing men, Muslim men and Muslim women, believing women and believing believing men, for those men who give charity and those women who give charity, those men who fast and those women who fast, those men who remember Allah and those women who remember Allah, category after category, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not redundant. Na'udhu billahi min dhalik. He's not being redundant. He is making it very clear, right, that you are standing on equal footing. Addallahu lahum ajran azima. Whosoever falls into these categories, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared a tremendous reward for such individuals. It also comes in hadith that women are the shaqa'iq of women, shaqa'iq of men. Shaqa'iq, shaqqa yashuqu means to split something. And so a good English translation may be that they are the twin halves of men. Right? Twin halves of men. And so the understanding here is that if you are the twin half of something, then in essence, you are equal. Similarly, the word used when you talk about a wife, you can say zawja, but also you can use a general neutral word in one way, which is zawj. It can be used equally applicable to the man and equally applicable to the woman. When you use the word zawj, it means a single element in a pair of things. Right? There is no tafdeel which is implied in and of itself. So as far as humanity, intrinsic humanity is concerned, as far as the aim of men and women are incurred, is as far as the aim of men and women is concerned, as far as the reward of men and women is concerned, as far as their own quintessence is and essence is concerned, our view is that men and women are equal. And that is leaps and bounds beyond anything that existed. Right? When women only got the right to vote, Right? Ultimately, suffrage movement came to a head in 1920. 1920. That's not a long time ago. And so, 1400 years ago, you could say you were millennia before ahead of your time. But that actually raises a very interesting issue. You say, oh, this is all very well and good. Right? This is very well and good. That Islam is so radically transformative, and it really sets the record straight. But these great advances which were made, the point is not how it's better than everything that used to exist 1400 years ago, or even 500 years ago, or even 200 years ago. Because if you look at the feminist movement, right, it takes its roots. They talk about the three phases of feminism. Earliest times, you're talking about the 19th century and 20th century. Not more than 200 years ago, right? Roughly 200 years ago. Late 19th century, maybe 19th century, 20th century. And then you have your second wave feminism coming probably in the 60s and 70s with sort of different goals. Initially, it was about, you know, restoring rights, having the right to own property, having the right to vote, and that was sort of rejuvenated in the second phase, and then you sort of have this third phase which sets in a feminism, largely based in the 90s, and then you have sort of this loose post-feminist era, which has sort of very interesting ramifications for our discourse, but in the interest of time, we've already probably half an hour into our talk, I want to leave some time for question and answer. So we're going to not delve too deeply, right, into feminist theory. But someone can very well make this argument, and they have made this argument, as in a 2001 article in Time, if I'm not mistaken, titled Women of Islam, tooting how transformative and how wonderful it was that Islam brought all these radical changes, which is definitely well beyond its time. But what does that mean for 21st century women, right? Was that just a blip in history, and at the same time Islam, you know, sort of encased all these limitations that women will have, and so when, you know, all of history finally caught up 1300 years later, right, in the 1900s, or right in the 1900s, history caught up and said, oh, we need to give our women equal rights, and we're going to give a more Islamic worldview, we're going to regard our women as actually full human beings. And even though we did it much low, now we're all on the same footing, and now we're moving forward, and now you Muslims are stuck in, you know, your canonical text, and you can't move forward and can't keep pace. Right? How does Islam size up to the beautiful and wonderful and liberated status of women as it exists in the 21st century? It's a very good question. And then she goes on to slam objection after objection after objection. Oftentimes, you know, grounded in culture, not in Islam. But she's not a Muslim, so you can't hold her for that. She probably can't make that differentiation. Although, you know, academically, before you make such a statement, it would behoove one to do the due diligence. Anyway, we can leave that aside. So, does Islam size up to the state of women in the U.S. today? Does it size up to the feminist milieu and liberation and advances that have been hurled upon womanhood and womendom with draconian force? Let's see. Pornography has grown into a $30 billion industry, if not more. And since the 1950s, and when you talk about early feminism, they wanted to stop the objectification of women. As you come into third phase, for example, they talk about, you know, sexual freedom, you know, reproductive rights, and, you know, sort of trying to show whatever they can and trying to say that, oh, we don't want you to sexualize it, right? You don't want you to sexualize it. Well, by its very nature, it's sexual. And so they said, oh, don't objectify us. Right? Do not belittle us. Do not degrade us. Let us celebrate our own womanhood and our own sexuality. You need to go outside. So pornography's gone through the roof, and a woman or a man need look no further than the grocery counter to understand what the elevated status of women are in modern society. You need look no longer than the billboards that line the highways of, you know, the traffic ways of the United States, where they use scantily clad women to sell soap, right? or to sell a car. Now, if you might have to go through quite a few intellectual gymnastics to prove to me what the link is between a pretty woman and a diesel engine, right? But this is progress. Becoming eye candy is progress. Where the clothing of men becomes more and more covering, and the clothing of women become less and less covering over time, where literally men perhaps cover themselves up more at the beach, when you're talking about square inches covered, than women, but that's progress. When women are literally objectified, right? You guys don't see yourself that way. Not you, but women in general don't see themselves being objectified. But when you have Time magazine articles, when they literally say that men are thinking of sex multiple times every 60 seconds. When they're looking at you, you're looking at men with a different eye. But let me tell you, by and large, men are looking at women with a very different eye. The eyes of a wolf. You're completely becoming judged. And so this is this openness that exists, right, is actually a man's paradise. And there's actually feminist writers which have actually written about this. How, you know, all this push towards, freedom of sexuality for women has only resulted in greater sexual freedom for the opposite sex. And has resulted in sexual objectification of the woman, right? I'm adding that. That's the editor's note. Wages are still 76 cents to the dollar. There's still a glass ceiling. 130,000 cases of rape a year. Perhaps 570,000 cases of reported battery. And those are only that which is reported. Right? Destruction of the family unit. There are more single moms and fatherless children than ever before. And the data shows that these children are at risk. There's a literal deconstruction of society. There's an age-centric view and approach to women that after you've lost your beauty, then what value do you hold? No, to a certain degree. And sometimes the most intriguing and perhaps provocative thing is this. If you look at feminists like Faludi, they cite this. That even though women are perhaps richer than they have ever been before, they are also, I'm talking about data, they are also, after all of this push for feminism, about liberation, in modern U.S. or Western society, the data shows that women are sadder than ever before. And since 1955 till now, there's been a, perhaps not logarithmic, but you could say manifold increase in women being depressed disproportionately to men. So, are women truly liberated? I'll address that in a few again. Right? There's actually, you know, a lot of feminist literature which actually sort of supports the fact that the pitiful state, and honestly, I don't have any other word for it than pitiful state of women in modern day society. Juxtapose this to the rights given to women in Islam. Number one, you have the right to be yourself. You don't have to be a man. You could be a woman. You could be a woman, and you don't have to feel shy about it. You are equal to a man. You have the right to be a person, not a sex object. You have a right to marry whosoever you want. You have the right to own wealth, property, and earn. You have the right to education, and to be educated in the best of manners. You have the right to work. You have political rights. You have the rights for social engagement. You have been raised to such a status, much less be touched, that a man does not have the right to even raise his eyes to look at you. You have the right not to be forced to provide for yourself. You have the right to be provided for. You have the right to deserve good treatment and to have your husband be nice to you. You have the right to occupy, according to Imam Abu Hanifa, judicial posts, right? And in certain circles, and according to Tabari, and even in criminal cases. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has literally enshrined in the Quran, وَلَهُنَّ مِثْلُ الَّذِي عَلَيْهِنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. The same way that men have certain rights over them, women have certain rights over them as well. In fact, in certain contexts, the superiority of the man of the woman over the man is manifest. As is clear in Hadith, for example, when it comes to the status of a mother, i.e. a woman, versus a father, i.e. a man. Three times Rasulullah gave superiority to the mother, to the woman, over the man. It's a matter of context. Right? The Quran refers to them as libas. They are a short source of comfort, a source of sakina, a source of warmth, a source of grace, a source of beauty. Rasulullah told us that when a man marries, he fulfills half of his faith. It is a process by which one fulfills his very iman. Rasulullah told us that the most precious thing in the world is a virtuous woman. Rasulullah told us that one must fear women regarding women, fear Allah regarding women, right? Because they are an amanah from Allah. He has told us that the best of amongst people are those who are best to their wives. He has told us that the more civil and kind a Muslim is to his wife, the more perfect he is in his faith. Right? And he has told them, treat them with all kindness. Juxtapose that, this, where a woman, right, people work 50, 60 years of their life so that they can actually get retirement so they don't have to work. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put a woman in retirement from day one. He says, you don't have to work in a day in your life. Right? You don't have to earn. You don't have to size up. That's someone else's job. Let them do that for you. You develop your spiritual reserve. You become a godly, saintly woman so that when the rest of the world will come to you looking for your strength and they drain you of your strength, you will have the spiritual reserve to give them more. Right? You are the anchors of society. At the same time, it would be unfair for me not to address... How are we doing on time? The doctrine of that Islam does not, capital N-O-T, adopt the doctrine of equality when it comes to sifat, to extrinsic characteristics. Rather here, it takes the realist and reductionist approach that there are real differences that exist between men and women. One person most beautifully put it, that feminism is the stupid notion that women are men. Right? You take this at the most biological level, right, that we now know from karyotypic analysis, that from a genetic level, men are not women, right? Women have an XX makeup, where men have an XY makeup. Hormonally, biologically, physically, anatomically, they are not the same. Women have oxytocin, women have estrogens, and a predominance of the same, which actually creates this feeling of nurturing, which creates certain emotional states within the woman which just don't exist in a man, which is a strength in certain contexts. When you need to be empathic, when you need to be loving, when you need to be nurturing, it is a strength. It's not a weakness. And at the same time, men have a predominance of androgens, which makes them aggressive, which makes them these primordial warriors. And they've actually done studies with people who have these messed up genetics, where you have, for example, people with congenital adrenal hyperplasia. You have an XX genetic genotype. And then these people have a predominance of testosterone. They're genetically female, but they have ambiguous genitalia. And at the same time, they've done psychological studies which showed that these girls actually act like tomboys. It's not their fault. It's something hormonal. And you take people with like Klinefelter syndrome, which have an extra X chromosome, that they don't engage in the same type of aggressive play as other boys. And in fact, these feminists, initially they had these people which were called essentialist feminists. No, that's not what they were called. I forgot. The feminists which actually tried to say that there's nothing, genetics has nothing to do with it. Who cares if your very genetic chromosomes are different? We'll just ignore that conveniently, and we'll say that, oh, you guys are the same, and it's all conditioning, it's social conditioning. Well, is it truly? They actually did these, in the 1910 in Israel, they formed these kibbutz, and they tried to take out all the socialization, gender socialization, and socially engineered men and women to be alike. And what they found out is the sharpest demarcation of gender existed within those socially engineered societies. The boys still ran for their guns. The girls still preferred cooperative play. In fact, feminists like Germaine Greer, and you have the sociologists the like of Gilligan, they all talk about this thing called difference feminism. Because it's not fair, it's not just to treat women like men. They tried to do this, for example, in the UK, in the army. They said that, you know, in the police department, the same physical test that a man has to pass, then the woman has to pass the same test. And there's a 33 to 39% greater stress on the female skeleton because of that. And there was a greater, 3 or 4 times, up to 11 times greater discharge rate for women from due to injuries incurred because they were being held up to the same standard. That's not justice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُ بِالْعَدْلِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants you to have justice. It's not justice to take two things which are inherently different and treat them the same. If you take all the things that women campaign for in the feminine, in the women's rights movement, legal rights, already got it with Islam. Reproductive rights, you have rights in Islam. Workplace rights, you have it in Islam. Right? These goals were already met by Islam. But they try to do it with, in a way outside of Islam. Right? Outside of Islam, I mean with, let's say, I'll say with caveats. Right? These were met in Islam in a natural position. What was the result of 100 years of feminism? You know what the feminists say? That men, have been sexually set free. There's increase in fidelity. There's increased divorce. There's the breakdown of the family. There's single parenthood. Women are slaves to men and the fashion industry. No, they didn't say men. They're slaves to the fashion industry, which by default, they are slaves to men. So instead of becoming, they were so scared to becoming a slave to man, their husband. So now they're slave to Tom, Dick, and Harry. Right? Because you have to look a certain way and act a way. It is the greatest oppression where 3 billion women on the face of the earth are being made to feel like they need to look like 3 supermodels. Islam is liberating because it says you can be who you are and you are beautiful in and of yourself. You are equal. Alright, there is so much to talk about. I have 10 pages and we've probably not even gone to 3. But what I will do is I'm going to skip over a lot of this stuff, material, and I'm going to open up for question and answer, but I'm going to address some of the, very quickly, there's probably 4 or 5 rebuttals, not rebuttals, but clarifications for these type of narrations. Why did Rasulullah ﷺ call that women are naqisatul aql, deficient in their intelligence? This simply refers to the emotional reality which exists within the women, the emotional temperament. They're not as linear as women, which is why women get so annoyed when they just need to vent and men try to solve their problems. Right? Just want to be heard. Right? This linearity, this is being referred to here, by and large. And there's other answers like Sinish Dosi and Majazi Mursal, so on and so forth. And books have actually been written about the different psychological differences between the sexes, different psychological needs. And also note that this is a general, this doesn't mean that men, so I'll tell you, like, if you look at the data, men do have a 5 IQ point lead over women. Do you think that's what's being referred to in this hadith? No! Right? That doesn't mean men are smarter than women. 5 IQ points doesn't really mean much, right? Even if you take that as a, you know, as a measure of intelligence, who cares? It's really trivial. That's not. In fact, in many places, a woman, in some contexts, a woman will actually be smarter than the man. That's not what's being referred to here. One thing, this is, and so a person will say, no, but I know some women who are very linear thinking and they're not very emotional at all. But when Islam makes a rule, it talks in terms of generalities. Right? So most of the men, and most of the time, are much more linear and less emotional than women. And there's an evolutionary biology which actually sort of supports this. Then it comes that, are they deficient in their deen? And then Rasulullah cites the point of the matter that they don't pray at certain points in time. It's no fault of this. Theirs. It's actually a rahmah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave. When you're saying a deficiency, this is a realistic statement. Right? It's a realistic statement. It is not a value judgment against the woman that she's deficient in the sense that she is not as religious. No. It means when you take and you count the number of apples on the table, she'll have, for example, maybe less salah than a man who spent the same amount of time. But at the same time, this is a rahmah for her because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't want her to make up 40 days of prayer, for example, if she has postpartum bleeding. Right? It was, the intention was mercy. And she will be graded accordingly too. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not just, not unjust. Why does she have half the inheritance? She has half the inheritance because she has no responsibility to support the man. The man has the responsibility to support her. So even though he gets more money, it's going right back to her. Cyclical. Why do 2 witnesses equal 1 witness? There are 3 answers to this. This is a very famous one. That's why I'm just going to go through 3 very quickly. Number 1, as a protection against revenge. Right?
as a buffer. Number two, so that when anyone who's gone to court, even for a traffic ticket, they start sweating, even though they know that it wasn't their fault. Right? There's a robe in the court. And so the idea is to make it more comfortable for, especially in an Islamic society, where men and women, when women are not the shakers of society. They're usually in a private, in a secluded, in a safe environment. Number three, because if they are overwhelmed by the compassion in nature, right, then they can be reminded of the same. And number four, and importantly, in many issues, the issue of a woman's witness is one witness of a woman is taken. It doesn't take two. It takes one woman's witness. What does that show? That inherently doesn't necessarily mean, because why, if it was inherently, if she was nafis, then you should owe deficient, then in every single case where witnesses are required, you would have to have her require, for example, that you have two women witnesses. But that's not the case. In those cases which are relevant to men, then you bring two women witnesses, or you bring one man witness. And in those cases which are relevant to women, then you bring one woman witness. The Quran states to beat your wife. It doesn't tell you to beat your wife. But in any case, look at the Sunnah of Rasulullah. ما ضرب رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم شيئا لا نساء ولا ولدا أو كما قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. Rasulullah says never hit a single thing. Sometimes a person gets mad and he hits a table because he's annoyed. Rasulullah never even hit a table. He never hit anything, right? Much less a woman, much less a child, much less an animal. He never raised his hand against a woman. If these people who know these people who claim themselves to be religious, they think they should take another look at the Sunnah. Right? This is the ulama even write that if you have to hit your wife, hit her with a miswak. You're going to do a lot of damage with a miswak. Right? A toothstick, a little branch, which is the size of your pinky. So what's the point? The point is, your loving husband who cares for you day and night, you've pushed him to the point beyond all those other things, out of nushuz, out of rebellion, out of complete bad temperament, you pushed him to the point where he actually had to quote-unquote raise his hand on you. It's a psychological thing, not a physical thing. Why there's so many objections. You know what I'll do? What I'll do is I'll stop here. I have like at least 12 or 13, maybe 12 or 13, numerous other objections, but maybe there's something which is plaguing you in your own mind. And instead of me just going through each one of these in turn, it might be more fruitful to give maybe the audience 5 or 10 minutes in the interest of time, to bring, it's 11:40, Allahu Akbar, we went for almost 50 minutes. So, أَوَأَخْرُ دَعْوَنَا الْحَمْدِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. If there's any particular questions, the sisters can ask openly, inshallah, I can hear you from the side, or if they feel more comfortable, they can pass, you know, perhaps a card or something like that, and I can try to have my son come and pick them up. Whatever you guys feel more comfortable with, inshallah. No questions. Or too shy to ask. So anyway, I'll be here for the remainder of, I'll be in here, in and out of the conference. If people do have questions, they can always forward it on a card to one of the things, and I can try to email, reply via email. Sure. Can you go on that side and see? Can you go on that side and see if there's any cards? On the women's side. Can you get a card for me? I'm such a good helper. I don't want you guys to feel shy to hold any punches. If there's something that's been plaguing your mind for a long time, why is the husband the head of the household? Why do I have to listen to my husband? These are all natural questions that women do ask in this day and age. There's very good answers for them, alhamdulillah. And it's actually, and everything that Allah does, there's rahmah. This deen is really the perfect religion. You know, subhanAllah. If there's no further questions, then perhaps we'll convene. Oh, there is a question. Okay. The question is this, that if a husband is, what happens if a husband is nauseous? We talk about nushus from the wife, right? And this okay, I know that they know to set up questions. This is a very good question. So it seems unfair. If the husband is unjust, say he's the one who's acting up, he's being completely unfair, right? He's the one who's oppressive. And he's completely unjust, and how come he is not, quote-unquote, rebuked? How come the woman, for example, doesn't, quote-unquote, go and hit her husband with a miswak stick, right? That would set him straight. That would set him straight, knock some sense into him, right? True. Why isn't that the case? The answer for that actually lies in the ontology of the Islamic perspective of Maqasid al-Sharia. Who's asking? I could be done. I could be done in 5 minutes. Okay. So, there are certain things which underpin, about 5 minutes inshallah, unless there's other questions, that underpin the reason why the Sharia was designed. The Imam Ghazali writes about this. There's actually earlier scholars actually who also write about this. In Islam, if you think about it in a theoretical basis, it's derived to protect certain things. Amongst them, aql, intellect. Amongst them, honor. Amongst them, deen. Amongst them, lineage. Amongst them, you know, these different things. When you talk about lineage, amongst them wealth, so that's why you can't steal. Right? Because Islam is protecting wealth. That's why you can't murder, because Islam is protecting life. That's why you can't do zina, because Islam is protecting, you know, lineage. And the reason that Islam is so insistent here about protecting lineage is because it understands that society is a system. It is a system that is composed of components. The most basic component of that system called society is called family. If the components of the system are working in synchrony, then all of society will work in synchrony. If the very basic building block, the very basic component of that system, right, is flawed and is under attack, as it is in today's modern day society, then the whole society will feel the ill effects. And you cannot live in a harmonious ideal. If you understand this, then Islam will go through great lengths to preserve family. That's why that's why marriage is incumbent. Number two, so marriage is incumbent. So now the question is that, now you have this basic unit of family. Every major corporation, so family is also a system. It is also a quote-unquote corporation. It is also an organization. There's no organization that I know that is successful, that is proficient, that is professional, that is productive, or that is efficient, except that it requires some type of leadership. Islam has chosen, for numerous reasons which can be enumerated in a separate discussion, the man to be the quote-unquote leader of the household. If there has to be one captain at the helm of the ship. Now understand that being the leader of a household, leadership in Islam does not equal oppressive, self-serving dictatorship. Actually, it's actually the very opposite. And this is not my understanding, and this is not my polemics. You take, for example, the ayah, وَلِلْرِجَالِ عَلَيْهِنَّ دَرَجَةً, that men have a status over women, and you take if you take that they have a status or a level over women, you take the understanding of Ibn Abbas, this is the Sahabi of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says this is an encouragement from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They used to internalize it. They didn't use this to oppress women. They said this is a call from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you have to be the better man. As Shaykh Adhami, for example, had explained that you, on the day of Qiyamah, you want your favors over your wife to be greater than her favors over you. Ibn Atiyah, when he talks about Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu's understanding of this, he says, هَذَا قَوْلٌ حَسْنٌ بَارِعٌ. This is a beautiful saying, right? Any case, that's an aside. But for one reason, so in Islam, leadership is not something which is sought. It's actually something which is shunned. I would much rather put the burden of leadership in the hands of my wife than carry on it, because Any person who is in kullukum mas'ulun an ra'iyati, on the day of Qiyamah, I have to give accountability. It is a responsibility. It's not honorable. It's not glamorous. It's not glittery. It is a responsibility. It is a burden. It is something that we run away from. It is something that is literally thrust on our shoulders. I would be happy if my wife could work and I could spend the rest of my life in ibadah, in the confines of my own home, drawing closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But that's not what Allah willed. That is not what Allah willed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willed that I must struggle in the outside the dunya. And that's why I find my sukoon, my fortress being my home. Because in my home, I am safe from the attacks of, many of the attacks of shaitan, from the onslaught of humanity. In any case, so man is made the leader. Now, understand one thing about leadership. This is a concept about leadership in general in Islam. Islam prefers bad leadership, prefers the maintenance of leadership, even if it be bad leadership, to the absence of leadership, which is anarchy. Because the idea is that if there's bad leadership today, tomorrow it can become good. Right? If there's bad leadership today, it can become good. So that's why we've been told, for example, even if there's a bad khalifa, you don't rebel against the khalifa. You bear it out. You do sabr. Right? If a child, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, you take a child and his leader, quote unquote, are his parents. He says, you have to be obedient to your parents. Wa in zalama, even if they are literally zalim, they are oppressors. Is that not fair? Someone can make the same argument. Why can't children beat their parents when they make a mistake? Right? When the mayor slips up, right? Why can't I take him and put him in jail? Why can't I go and just walk up to him and give him a ticket? Because there's an order to the universe. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put someone over everyone else, and we don't see any denigration to that. That same person who's over the wife in one context is under his mother in the next. Right? It's a beautiful web. So understand, so how is, for example, the man curbed? Right? How is the man curbed? If it's really an intolerable situation, that's where basically the government is brought in, that's where the qadi comes in, he can actually annul the marriage. Right? Yes, she doesn't initiate divorce, but there is something called, which is what we call fasq, or annulment of marriage, which is different from khula. These are three different legal terminologies. We won't go into the subtleties here. Number two, what if a man is completely unjust? Right? How do you change him? The same way that a man would change his quote-unquote disobedient wife, a man of Islam, a man of taqwa, right, doesn't go and beat his wife. He explains to her. He takes her slowly. He does sabr with her. He gives her love. He wins her over. That is the same process, right? That is the sunnah process that would exist with a man, and the similar thing would apply for a woman in that situation. But for the same reason that a child would not beat his father or his mother, the same thing would apply to why a quote-unquote wife would not quote-unquote beat her husband, because the husband here does have a superiority, what we call sifati. Right, he does have a leadership role, and this is not something that no should be envied. There's a question here that in a marriage contract, does the father or daughter have more say? The ultimate say lies with the daughter. Right, this is something which is so misunderstood in our societies. The husband, the parents think that they can get their married to anyone who they want. They say that, oh, you're not getting married to anyone except for an MD, right? And you want nothing to do with an MD, right? That's zulm, right? You can't force your daughter to marry. You need her explicit. You want her approval before the marriage goes through. Now, there is a safeguard mechanism, and that comes into the whole issue of a wilaya in kufu. That's not applicable to forcing a woman to get married. Woman has ultimate say about who she gets married to, not the father. Question is, how much dowry should you ask for? Is it true that the less money that you ask for, the more barakah you have in the marriage? Not necessarily. The best thing, oftentimes I've seen people of piety ask for what they call Fatimi mahr, which is the mahr that was given for Fatima, for the barakah of fulfilling this sunnah, right? Anything that brings the sunnah into your life, anytime you bring the sunnah in your life, you will get barakah with it. Right? It'll bring barakah in your marriage. I know couples, for example, so happily wedded couples, they didn't ask for Fatimi mahr, but everything they got for gifts, they gave for sadaqah. And their marriage has blossomed. Like, they're just like, I mean, it's beautiful marriage. Beautiful marriage. So more good that you do in Islam, the better. So it's not necessarily that No, for example, if you know, people are asking, oh, you know, I'm going to ask for a $50,000 dowry for my daughter because it's a status quo, because all her cousins got that and stuff. You know, inherently, you can ask for large amounts of money. There's no, it's not set. Yes, dear. Oh, you have to tell, you have to ask your mama about that if you can take that off. Okay. I don't think I'll be able to take that off. So if you do it out of zuhud, right, out of your lack, of, out of piety, or you ask for money and you want to give it in sadaqah, your adherence to sunnah will bring the barakah in the marriage. That's the general principle. If your parents are not Muslims, who is your wali? You'll have to see which is your. There's actually, if you look in Bihisti Zever, there's actually a whole algorithm of who you go through, of who would assume wilaya in that situation when your parents are not Muslim. But if parents are not, if not Muslim, they don't become the wali over the daughter. I would refer you to that text or into traditional texts of fiqh. When is it permissible to marry without your family's permission, knowledge? Question is, when do you do a secret nikah? This is a time bomb. When do you do a secret nikah? What is a secret nikah? According to, this is in the Hanafi fiqh, right? The Hanafi, when we talk about Hanafi fiqh, we talk about the Hanafi, the interpretation of scholars who follow a Hanafite approach of legal theory when deriving law from basic sources of Quran and Sunnah. According to other scholars and other juristic approaches, it's not a possibility to do it secretly because لا نكاح إلا بولي and also فهو باطلون باطلون باطلون. But the Hanaf, as the Hanafite scholars, as they're notorious for being extremely sophisticated in their legal arguments, actually are able to bring alternative interpretations and somewhat circumvent these narrations, and actually endow the ability for a woman to technically get married. Technically, right? I'm not saying this is the barakah way. This is not the sunnah way. Technically, you require two witnesses, ijab and qubul, right? Husband, and I mean, I have to refer to the primary text again. If there's any other intrinsic conditions or extrinsic conditions, what we call arkan or shara'it. But by and large, no one has to know about it. I've seen people do this thing called secret nikah, right? And I am sort of a antagonist when it actually. I've seen this end up in divorces, and sometimes it just becomes a quote-unquote halal dating. The problem here, why do people feel the need to do a secret nikah? The reason is because they're getting a tremendous amount of pressure, either from family, from society. You can't get married, you need to get married to this person. You fall in love with this guy, but you know, your family doesn't think they're good for you. There's a lot of pressure where they don't have this open communication. We need to sort of crack that open. I think the much more honest and much more practice, which is much more in line with the sunnah, is to do a sunnah marriage, in full public, because it's a public, in one way, it's a public office. It is a social contract. And if it is a social contract, do you want it to be known in society? And there's also a lot of ramifications for this. If you open up this door for secret nikah, there's actually a principle in usul al-fiqh called sadu zariya. When something is not inherently impermissible, but because it leads to, because something is leading to so much fasad in the society, that you close off that door. You open up this door for secret nikah, it's just basically going to devolve into what we call mut'ah, which are temporary marriages. A guy likes a girl, she likes him, they both know they want to do a one-night stand, and so they do, quote-unquote, secret nikah, right? In the back of their mind, he knows that I'm going to divorce her tomorrow morning after they do a one-night stand, and she does the same, right? Or she's going to ask for khula. And then they go on their way. And so literally, you are trying to, quote-unquote, create loopholes in the sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I would be extremely, extremely careful. I stand against to going down this road, because you're opening up, as they say, Pandora's box, right? The good way is get a good Molana, right, or get a good Sheikh on your side, put some opposite pressure on your family. So they let you. Unless, look, one thing is sometimes like girls get wooed by these Romeos who are like completely deadbeats, right? And they're just so young, they just don't have enough life experience, because now you're 20. You'll be much wiser when you're 25, right? And I'm much wiser now, 31, than when I was 25, right? So you learn something. Life teaches you a thing or two, right? When you've seen some Romeos come in, you see these games, these ricochets. So, I mean, consult with someone, right? And try to circumvent this in a way that's open and more in accordance with the Sunnah. That's what I would advise. Right, so it's probably at the stroke of midnight now. I think we should probably end right now, inshallah. So, وَأَخْرُ دَعْوَانَا وَحَمْدُ اللَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. May Allah give us. If there's any other further questions, inshallah, anyone can feel free to talk to me afterwards, even as well. Not perhaps tonight, but my wife is also available, so people get in contact with her as well. جزاكم الله خير.